Well, good morning. We are in Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23. We're getting to that stage where we're going to be moving through bigger and bigger chunks of the Old Testament here of Genesis, finishing up the life of Abraham and about ready to enter into the genealogy of Isaac. And we come to Genesis 23, where we have the account of Sarah's death and burial. And if you're reading through Genesis, you might come to a text like this and go, why would you dedicate basically an entire chapter to this? It's a lot of verses. You know, it's like, I would have liked to known a little bit more about what transpired between Cain and Abel. You know, we only got a couple of verses there as to how this all went down. You know, why this? All right, and it's a big point of emphasis for Moses. We have just left off from Isaac being about to be offered on Mount Moriah, and God providentially and carefully spares Isaac. It was a test of Abraham's faith. There was a brief introduction to the family of Nahor, which is Abraham's brother. That becomes important because Jacob is going to be sent back to, the servant of Abraham is going to be sent back to his family to find a wife for Isaac. And then we have this account of Sarah's death. Now, of course, the fact that she died was important. She is, in some sense, we call Abraham the father of faith. In some sense, Sarah is the mother of our faith. So it's important that we know what happened to her. But there are also some significant things theologically and practically in the life of Abraham and also in the life, ultimately, of Israel, that Moses is attempting to show his readers. So, with that said, you have this long account, and most of it, if you read through Genesis 23, is Sarah dies, Abraham weeps and mourns, and then there's this long negotiation that takes place for Abraham to secure a cave for his wife to be buried in. But in general, as we see there in number one, this account once again demonstrates the faith of Abraham. Abraham here, the significance I think is this. Abraham purchases property, which is the second time he receives property in the promised land. And please note that Abraham does not return to his homeland to bury his wife. Now that's not insignificant. Okay, now we understand that to a certain degree now, although America is such a transient culture that, you know, people will often be buried at a place that they may not have lived for very long. But even now, there is something in us that says you want the remains of your loved ones to go home, you know, close to home where they're going to be buried. There's something in us that says that. Abraham doesn't do that with his wife. And that's significant because it says Abraham was really, truly staking his claim in the promise of God. This is the land that God is going to give me. Right? But beyond that, also the fact that he purchases a piece of property indicates a permanent possession. And this piece of property does, in fact, become a permanent possession, because if you read on all the way through Genesis and into Exodus, you may remember that eventually even the bones of Jacob and Joseph are going to be brought back from Egypt and buried with his forefathers. This is a significant stake in the ground, so to speak, of belief in God's promises. And Moses does see this as significant. He references it twice, as I mentioned there, Genesis 25 and 49. Also, it shows up in Exodus as well. You'll also, if you're a careful reader, you'll notice that Canaan is mentioned at the beginning of this account and its end. So he brackets the discussion thinking about Canaan. Abraham has staked his claim in Canaan. Moses seems to be emphasizing that this is Abraham's confidence that the land would one day be his. Now, when you read through this account, you have this long kind of interchange between Abraham and the men of the city there that he's trying to buy the land from. And the account there of Abraham purchasing this land was a normal and polite way to barter in the ancient Near East. And so when Abraham begins and says, "Give me land," that would not have been understood as a demand. And we don't do tons of bartering in our culture, but anybody who goes into the Middle East, and that's, you know, the realm of where we're talking about here, you recognize that in that culture, bartering is just a way of life, you know? Give me it for 20. That's nothing. I'll give you for, you know, I'll give it to you for free. They don't mean for free. You know, what is that between you and us, right? There's this kind of motion that goes through the whole thing about actually purchasing the price. Now, purchasing whatever you're trying to purchase. Now, when you actually get down to brass tacks here, Abraham's purchase of this land is actually fairly expensive. You actually get the sense that the people here don't want Abraham, the Hittites, they don't want Abraham to actually own the land. Abraham offers them, on their own terms, an extremely generous purchase price. And he does this to the guy who's sitting in front of all of his buddies and his friends at the gates of the city and basically puts him on the line to say, I'm buying this land. You said you'd sell it to me. Here it is. And so he gives way more. Most people think way more than was actually needed for that land, but to ensure that he would actually be able to have a possession and a place for him to bury his wife. So you have some ancient Near Eastern practices that are still even felt today in that part of the world that are kind of going on here. Finally, number four, this account shows that Abraham had achieved a lofty status among his neighbors, as they call him a mighty prince. And that's now also not insignificant. This is another demonstration of God's faithfulness to his covenant promise to Abraham. I will make your name great. I'm going to, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You're seeing, even in Abraham's lifetime, the development of this. So that's Genesis chapter 23. Well, we come now to Genesis chapter 24. Abraham has buried his wife, and now we read in chapter 24 and verse 1, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. But Abraham has a problem, and that problem is seen down in verse number 3, that he did not want a wife for his son Isaac to come from among the Canaanites." And there are probably a couple of reasons why that was the case. The first is, many of the Canaanites were wicked, wicked people. And so they just were not good. The second reason is probably because he did not want his son to be entangled with the people whom God said, "We're going to take your land." So that isn't exactly a great way to provide a path going forward. So Abraham needs to find a wife for his son Isaac. This section, actually, verses 1 all the way through 67, it's a long chapter, but just it's a one narrative thought here, is the longest in Genesis. And in general, it provides, if you read it all the way through, it provides the reader with tension and hope. The tension is felt in the problem of an aging Abraham with his son, but no wife to bear children to Isaac. And that becomes important. If you're going to have, if he's the son of promise, and through Abraham and his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that means Isaac has to have kids. And so you have a need here for the bearing of children. Without a wife, God's promises would not be fulfilled. And of course, the hope is experienced as the reader sees how God providentially provides a wife for Isaac. In God's providence, he brings her along. Now, for those of you who read through Genesis or you remember your Sunday school story, right? This is the account where Abraham sends his servant back to his homeland. He meets Rachel, The servant meets Rachel coming to draw water for her animals, her father's household, finds out that Rachel is related to Abraham's family, and there's this amazing encounter of God's providence where she graciously says, yes, I will go back and marry a man that she's never seen before. That's pretty astounding. And you see the fingertips of God's providence sprinkled all the way through this text. In fact, more than fingertips, you see the full hand of God's providence in this. Now, in general, also this section introduces two important characters in the Genesis narratives, Rebecca. I said Rachel, right? It should be Rebecca, my bad. I'm thinking ahead here when we get a little later into Rachel. Rebecca and Laban, both of whom become significant in the life of Jacob. We meet good old Uncle Laban here in Genesis 24, and I think you actually see already some tendencies of Uncle Laban's greediness that will show up here. So we meet these two characters. They become very important. And finally, just in general, as we introduce this section here, it offers a number of theological and practical lessons for the careful reader. And I mentioned this about God's providence. Note, for instance, Abraham's hope of God's angel being sent before his servant in verse 7, and also both Laban and Bethuel's response to the servant's account in verse 50, where they say, "The thing comes from the Lord." Furthermore, Abraham's servant is seen as a model of faithfulness. The hope of marriage that is seen in Genesis 2:24 as a one-flesh relationship is seen in Isaac taking Rebekah. He is said to have loved her and to have found comfort in her in verse 67. So there's a number of very practical lessons that could be expounded on in this text of Scripture. Well, as you go through the account, you have Abraham in the first 9 verses sending his servant. Genesis 24 serves to show how God had blessed Abraham and given him great care, as verse 1 states. The Lord had blessed him in everything. But at the same rate, if you've been following all the way through Genesis, you can almost feel Abraham's age and also God's movement to bring about his plan of the promise of the blessing of Abraham through his offspring. Also, it's important to note that sending Abraham's servant back to his homeland was not Abraham's way of looking to leave the promised land. In other words, he's not trying to keep ties back to home. Actually, I think this is an evidence that he's staking, once again, his claim in the promised land. He doesn't want his son to get entrapped with the Canaanites. And nor does he want his son to go back to his homeland and not come back. That's significant because Isaac was given the land as well. Rather, Abraham here recognized the glory of God's promise. The Lord God of heaven, verse 7 says, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. So this is Abraham's hope. This land is the land that God has given us. I'm not going to leave it. I'm not going to let my son leave that. Get a wife, bring her back here. And so these last chapters in Abraham's life are evidences of his maturing faith. And we do see that in Abraham. In verses 10 through 27, the servant finds Rebekah. So we say that not only does Abraham demonstrate faith, so also did his servant, who prays to God and seems to do so in hope of the promise of God to Abraham. So you go down to verse number 12 as he prays. So he's showing up to roughly the place where Abraham says, this is where my family was when we left them, you know, nearly 100 years ago. He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. That phrase there for steadfast love is significant. It has covenant overtones to it. So the idea here probably is the servant also was believing in the covenant promises made to Abraham. So you see his faith towards God and towards those promises. Similarly, down in verse number 14, the end of this, by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Again, that phrase, steadfast love, has tones of God's covenant faithfulness. And then finally, you can go down to verse 27. as he's recounting all of these things to Bethuel, and Laban is there as well. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. So God's covenant promise to Abraham is just kind of dripping all over this chapter, and the servant recognizes that. You wonder, you know, sometimes you might wonder, I mean, Abraham had a large household with many, many, many servants and families living under his auspices. What did they know God? And the answer here seems to be at least some of them did, and they believed in the God of heaven. It's also interesting, as you read through this account, you find that while he's praying these things, we find out that Rebecca comes. So you see in verse 15, before he had finished speaking, that's before he'd finished his prayer, behold, Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. So God knows what we're going to pray before we pray. God knows what we're going to pray before we pray. And this, again, is just evidence of God's providential hand all the way through this. We also see Rebecca in this chapter as a model of virtue. So Rebecca's care and dedication, her care and dedication are evidenced by her willingness to draw water for all the camels. Remember, so the servant comes and he's got, you know, some sort of an entourage with him. He's got animals, and she is willing to go the extra mile to take care of them. So Rebecca's care and dedication are evidenced by her willingness to draw water. This was a sign to the servant that God had answered his prayer. Well, then we come to kind of the middle, little towards the end of this chapter. Rebecca is pledged in marriage to be Isaac's wife. Moses subtly shows in this encounter that Rebecca's brother Laban is greedy. You say, how do we see that? That's going to become an important theme when we get a little later to Jacob. So you go down to verse 29, and it says, Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out to the man. So the scene, if you've not read through Genesis in a while, you forgot, is the servants come to the well. Rebecca's there. He meets her. He clearly knows this is kin. This is family. He rejoices in the Lord and says essentially to her, let's go back and meet the rest of your family. And, by the way, I'm hoping you're the one that you're going to come home and marry my master's son, right? How's that for a first quasi-date, right? So they're coming to the house and Bethuel's house. Bethuel's probably an old man at this point. Laban does a fair amount of the negotiating. He meets the servant at the door, and that's what you have here. So verse 29, Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man. And then he says in verse 31, come in, O you blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? I prepared a place for the camels. So the man came to the house, unharnessed the camels, gave straw, and so on. So you get that picture, you know, right away. Laban sees the jewelry, right? This guy's got coin, right? This guy's got money. And he immediately is gravitated towards that. Not, I want to make sure my sister's safe, right? You know, he's got money. And that's going to show up, of course, later in his treatment of Jacob a few chapters later. So she comes in, you see this subtle greediness that is, the stage is set for that. But the servant explains, let her be, his mission to Rebecca and her family. He notes that wealth was certainly a blessing from God in verse 35, but actually what the servant is more interested in is other mighty works of God. Verse 36, and Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. That was, for that servant, an amazing account of God's faithfulness. There's a negotiation that happens with Laban and his father. That also would be Rebecca's father. That was a standard practice in negotiating a marriage. A bride price would have been paid to the family. And if you're put off by that, guess what? There are still many, many places in the world where this is done. Just coming back from Chad and spending time in Liberia, most of Africa still functions this way. So that's still not an uncommon thing to do. So there's this negotiation that takes place. That isn't, by the way, all bad. It is actually a demonstration that the man who is going to receive that wife actually has the means to care for her. In fact, often in ancient Near East cultures, and even today, even after a dowry or a bride price is paid, the family will over time gift that back to the man as a way to help establish his household. But it proves that he can actually take care of her. So it may seem weird to us, but it's not totally bad. You know, it's kind of like the father today sitting down with a prospective son-in-law and says, you got a job, right? You got money in the bank? Those become important questions for dad. So you have that kind of thing, but it's taken to obviously a different level than we do here today. Of course, once again, the servant of Abraham showed his faith toward God. He worshiped after the negotiations were completed. They're just wonderful lessons we don't have time to unpack here fully. Well, then we read, number 5, about Rebekah and the servant's departure. And we see that in chapter 24, the end of the chapter. Rebekah's family desires to keep her for a little while, but the servant was very eager to fulfill his oath. Rebekah, amazingly, agrees to go with immediately. So we have no more than a day or two, it seems, and she's on the road with him, heading back to meet this man and to marry him whom she's never met. There is an important point to be made in that there is a blessing that is given upon Rebekah, and blessings are important in the book of Genesis. They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" Verse 58, I think I have the wrong, should we read verse 60? That's wrong in your notes there. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him." And this was certainly true of what happened to Rebekah. Then we have the end of this account. Isaac marries Rebekah. It is interesting, there's a transition that's happening here in Genesis. In verse number 65, when the servant gets back to meet Isaac and Abraham, the servant identifies Isaac now as the master. So she sees Isaac walking in the field. The servant says, "This is my master." So Isaac is now identified as the master. You have that account. Rebekah covers her face with a veil that was proper. It was a proper posture for a betrothed woman. And you can see some examples of that in the Song of Solomon. This is also the first time the Bible mentions the love between a man and his wife. And I don't think that's incidental. Moses, in the narrative, is not only telling us about God's doing, he's also telling us about God's expectation for people. You know, in Genesis 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know, what does that actually mean practically? And we see here that marriage is designed by God to be a loving relationship. So marriage is more than a mere function for procreation or social good. Marriage does do those things. A good marriage does, but it is more than that. Affection in a one-flesh relationship is the normal expectation. And we see that. He loved her. He's comforted by her, and a beautiful picture of marriage ensues. I wish we could say with Isaac and Rebekah that all of what we see in their marriage was affection and love, because we're going to see some sin take place where she's lying to him and deceiving him and all kinds of stuff. So, but at least at this point, we see the ideal of what God is after. That leads us to Genesis 25, and here we have the end of Abraham's life. We discover in verses 1 through 6 that Abraham has additional sons. We see more of Abraham in chapter 25, although we do see that Moses has shifted the storyline. He shifted the storyline from Abraham to Isaac. This shift is clear since Abraham's other sons are only briefly mentioned. And the death of Abraham is announced, even though it's actually 15 years after the birth of Jacob and Esau. In other words, if you do the math, you recognize that we're actually seeing some things out of order here when Abraham's death is announced. But Moses is doing that because basically at this point, Abraham is a very old man, and all the action is now where Isaac and his descendants are going to be. We do learn that Abraham took Keturah as a wife. We are actually not sure whether Abraham took her as a wife before or after the death of Sarah. And you see that actually reflected in the various English versions. Some say Abraham took another wife. Others will say Abraham had taken or something like that, another wife. You know, the Bible, in this case, is not clear. We do see in the rest of the Old Testament that every time that this happens, when you have more than one wife at a time, things don't go well. We're going to see that with Jacob for sure. We also saw it with Sarah and Hagar. So you'll see, depending on your English translation, there's the debate grammatically what that means. Nonetheless, it is interesting that Abraham has all of these sons. So he's got not only Isaac, but also Ishmael and all of these sons as well. Several of Abraham's sons become prominent later in the life of Israel. We have, for instance, mentioned in verse number 2, Midian, who becomes the father of the Midianites. They appear in Genesis 37. Moses' wife, Zipporah, was also a Midianite. Sheba and Dedan may also be the Arabians mentioned in 1 Kings 10. And you can cross-reference those things on your own time. The point is to say that these sons of Abraham actually became significant players in that region. And in some cases, they were helpful to Israel. In other cases, they were thorns in Israel's sides. But very clearly, Isaac is seen to be the clear son of promise. He is the one that the estate is given to. Each of the other sons are given gifts. And so you see that in down in... Where is it at? Where did I miss it? Where does it say that he gave gifts to his sons?
Six,
thank you. Yes. So, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, sent them away from his son eastward to the east country. By doing that, Abraham ensured that Isaac alone would lay claim to the land of Canaan. And then we also have Abraham's death. Abraham, in living to 175, spent 100 years in Canaan before his death. And just in case you were wondering, that's a long time. Right? It's a very, very, very long time, 100 years. Notice again that there is a careful description of the locale of Abraham's purchased burial cave there in verses 9 and 10 that emphasizes again both Abraham's claim to the land and also his faith in God to give him the land. Moses keeps bringing this up, this place. He's saying this is the stake, a stake in the ground. And from here on out, we don't read of Abraham and his actions other than reflecting back on what he had done. Well, that moves us to the family of Abraham as it continues. We get a brief genealogy or toledot. Remember, we talked about that word, toledot, genealogy of the family of Israel. This occurs in the second half of chapter 25. We'll just note a couple of brief things about this. As noted earlier, Moses alternates between a longer genealogy, toledot, and a shorter one. So it says, this is the history of, or these are the generations of, or this is the genealogy of. That's that phrase, toledot, or that word, toledot. And he goes between longer and shorter, back and forth, throughout Genesis. The shorter sections are mentioned, but are quickly moved past, as they're not part of the main narrative. At this point, we do need to know something of what happened to Ishmael, but he's not the main point of the story, not the main point of the account. A number of sons of Ishmael and their descendants appear elsewhere in the Bible, and in history. So not just both inside and outside the Bible, some of these men and their families show up. A good study Bible will help you to think through those things. Ishmael's significance, let's talk about that. Although Ishmael is not the son of promise, God had assured Hagar that he would be blessed and that great leaders would come from him. You see that back in chapter 16 and verse 17. And what we have here is Moses saying, in essence, this genealogy of Ishmael shows that God kept his promises. He was faithful. He was faithful. All right. Before we move to the family of Isaac, let me just pause and say questions up to this point. Yes, sir.
Are we dealing with 2020 hindsight where Abraham, he didn't have faith when it came to his son, so he brought Hagar in. And then when it came to Isaac, why didn't he have sufficient faith to wait? But he took action again to ensure that his son had kids by getting Rebecca.
Well, in this case, I think there's a big difference between saying, backing up, when you get with Abraham and having Isaac as a son of promise, you remember that initially God does not say how he was going to have a son. So he does take matters into his own hands in one sense. Sarah does that. He just says you're going to have a son, right? Or you're going to have descendants, more properly speaking. It isn't till after the birth of Ishmael that God confirms, if I remember correctly, that God confirms, no, your wife Sarah is going to have a son, right? So, so Abraham's actions were problematic in that he violated greater laws of God in trying to use human means to achieve God's promises. And you see that that doesn't work out well, right? Because there's a fight between... We're going to see that same theme show up with Jacob and his collusion, or probably reverse that to say Rebecca and her collusion with Jacob to try to achieve the promises of God by deceiving Isaac. So there's a theme there that shows up of faithlessness in God's promises. I've got to do something. Now, in Abraham's case, though, he was doing what was normally and rightfully expected, that you would, as a father, ensure that your son would have a wife. And again, we don't think about that in those terms in our culture anymore, but that's, and maybe we should, maybe we'd be better off. But sorry, all you young people out there that I just uttered those words, but the reality is that was a normal thing to do. And so I don't think Abraham is showing any faithlessness in saying, we need a son, or we need a wife for my son. Where are we going to get one? And he's looking at the map and going, Canaan is not the place. Here's the problems. These are pagan people here, and they're wicked. And furthermore, that could entangle his soul with. We also see is you got to think about when you read Genesis, you need to read it over and over again. A good narrative is designed to be read over and over again. So you're going to see the same theme come up when Jacob and Esau are born. You remember that Esau, he takes three wives. You remember where his first two were from? They're from Canaan. And do you remember what the text says about how that went for his family? It vexed, it grieved Isaac and Rebekah. And that indicates to me that there was something wrong functionally and culturally with the people of Canaan. So that's a long answer to say, I don't think Abraham is showing any faithlessness and saying, I'm going to take some action to go secure a son for my wife. Yes, sir.
Furthermore, God doesn't rebuke Abraham for going abroad in looking for a wife for Isaac, and in fact actually sends his angel specifically to help the servant out.
That's a better answer. And a lot shorter. All right.
Yes,
All right, let's talk about the family of Isaac just for a couple of minutes. Get started on this. Not much. Isaac, first of all, is kind of a transitional figure, even though you'll see that the section is chapter 25 through 35, because that's when the next genealogy will occur. Isaac is still largely a transitional figure. Because of the three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac receives the least attention. In fact, he receives less attention than Joseph does. If you just look in terms of word count, how many pages are dedicated to him? So Isaac, therefore, is a transitional figure in the account of Genesis. He moves the account from Abraham to Jacob. That doesn't mean he's unimportant, but we just don't see the same amount of emphasis placed on him as we do Abraham and Jacob. However, and I kind of alluded to this already here, we do see some themes that are repeated throughout Genesis that threaten the promises of God. That is to say, in Isaac's life, things like barrenness, family strife, rivalry, deception. And yet, through all of this, God is faithful. So some of the same themes that you see in Abraham and Jacob are going to be picked up in Isaac. They're just kind of shown in miniature, quickly, in him. We get in Genesis 25, verse 19, the Toledot, the genealogy of Isaac. This one is unique because the other ones, you know, says so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. This one is unique because it's mainly concerned with the situation of the birth of Isaac's two descendants. Again, that shows him to be a transitional figure. In the account, of course, Rebecca, like Sarah, was infertile, so her husband's prayer had to be granted so she could have children. You see that, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. This again shows that the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sincere and that the Lord would answer their call and their prayer. We have that great account of Rebecca. She's pregnant with twins. There's this struggle within her. Apparently, this was more than the normal baby kicks. I mean, they were going at it inside her womb very early on. And so she inquires of the Lord in verse 22 as to what is happening here. So whatever she was experiencing did not fit the normal pattern of what a pregnancy should be like. And so the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, almost all Bible commentators, and this will become important later in the story, the account, almost all Bible commentators are going to say that when she inquired of the Lord, that was probably in coordination with her husband Isaac, which would have been the normal ancient Near Eastern practice. The key to that is that Isaac almost assuredly knew of this prophecy that the older shall serve the younger. So that becomes very important later in the account. Then we have the birth of Esau and Jacob. The meaning of Esau is unknown. However, Esau's other name, almost like a nickname, Edom, E-D-O-M, means red, which refers probably to his red hair. And this is where the Edomites come from when you read through your Bible. The Edomites show up later in the life of Israel. They are descendants of Esau. Jacob's name is a little, we have some more knowledge about what his name means, but it's kind of interesting, it's complex, and I think the name was chosen with purpose. Jacob's name has the same consonants in Hebrew for heel. However, the name Jacob means in some ancient Near East context, may God protect. It could also mean grabs the heel or deceiver. And all three reflect Jacob's life. So you remember when when he's born, he's grabbing the heel of Esau, and that he, of course, later is the supplanter or the deceiver. The plight of barrenness is not carefully chronicled for Rebekah and Isaac like it was for Abraham and Sarah. However, if you compare verses 20 and 26, it makes it clear that they waited 20 years for her to deliver children. So it's a long time. And the birth of the children was thus an answer to prayer and confirmation of God's blessing upon Isaac, just as God blessed his father Abraham. And I need to be done. So we'll get into the Esau and Jacob tussle a little bit more coming next week. And we'll be dismissed and get ready for our morning worship service.